We do have a long text, a lengthy text this morning, so in order to, I did give up the idea of actually having us all stand and read through this whole text. I really fought for it, but I don't think that's going to happen this morning. But I have chosen some selected texts, so we'll kind of be flipping some as we read. But if you would you stand with me, and we'll start in chapter 2, verse 11, where we left off last week. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden, stillborn child? As infants who never see the light, there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together, they hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." In chapter 4, I read just a section here from the first speech of Eliphaz. Eliphaz, starting with verse 1, the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is it not your fear of God? Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." If you'll turn with me now to chapter 8, we'll read just a few verses from Bildad's first speech. "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you in utter words out of their understanding?'" Turn now with me to a quick section from Elihu, chapter 33. We'll start in verse 8 of chapter 33. Elihu speaks and says, "Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, 'I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me.' Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my pains. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, 'He will not, or he will answer none of man's words'? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword." Verse 19, "Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to him, to man, what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, 'Deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom.' Let his flesh become flesh with youth. Let him return to the days of youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, 'I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light.' Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom." Would you pray with me? Father, again, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the book of Job. We thank you for what we can learn from this book. And I ask, Spirit, that you would give us hearts to hear your word this morning, that you would give us minds that understand, Father, and that you would grant to your people grace that we might be wise, that we indeed might be those who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways, who live our lives according to his word. Father, grant us grace in that, I pray, this morning. We thank you for the promises of your word, Father, and we expect your word to come to us this morning with power. We thank you for that. We thank you for the work of Christ, who is our wisdom and our righteousness and our redemption. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. The book of Job, along with Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, is considered to be one of the books in the wisdom literature that makes up the Old Testament. Now, it's not as if these books are the only books that contain any kind of wisdom. You know, if you're looking for wisdom, you go to these books, everything else, no wisdom. No, that's not the case. There's obviously wisdom found throughout the Bible. I hope we understand that. But there's a sense in which, with these books, there's a real intentional purpose behind them to teach people wisdom. What do we mean by wisdom? Or what are they really going at? It seems that they're going at this idea of teaching people who fear God and who want to serve Yahweh exactly how to live. How to live wisely. How to live correctly and obediently before God. And that's what the Bible considers to be wisdom and wise living. If you consider the book of Proverbs, and you have all these pithy short statements, you know, if you do this, you'll be wise, but if you do this, you will not be wise, and if you do this, you'll be saved, and all these kinds of just real short statements, just nuggets of truth, I guess, if you will, of these wise sayings. And so we read that, and we learn wisdom from the book of Proverbs. The book of Song of Solomon gives us wisdom into the idea of marriage and the love of a woman for a man and a man for a woman and what that looks like at times controversial, but definitely what it looks like. And there's wisdom to be found in the book of Song of Solomon. But with Ecclesiastes and Job, we get kind of a different idea here. If you consider the book of Ecclesiastes, which we're not preaching this morning, but if you think about it, the book of Ecclesiastes, really what you have is this, this man who is unbelievably prosperous, the King Solomon. He's got all this wealth, all this riches. He's very prosperous, and yet he's not very pious. And we read, so there's this example that seems to possibly contradict even other points of wisdom in the Bible. Well, the same is true of the book of Job. It's just opposite. In the book of Job, we have this pious man, this righteous man. I mean, the prologue makes that extremely clear, that Job is a righteous man. He's pious. And yet, he is not prosperous. At least he begins that way, but at this point in the book, he's not prosperous. Where we find him in chapter 3 this morning, he is very much not prosperous. He's struggling. And so we see in this book this idea of this righteous sufferer, this one who has been pious, who has followed the Lord, who has been righteous in his living, and yet he has suffered greatly. Much could be said about the wisdom literature and about Ecclesiastes and Job, but it's very kind of the Lord, very gracious of the Lord, and it's not as if, you know, we read the book of Proverbs and we say, well, if you do good, then everything's going to work out okay. You know, if you do bad, then everything is going to go bad. You know, we look at that and we think, gosh, man, the Lord just, in the Proverbs, he just really doesn't get it. Because I see all kinds of prosperity. No, we see over and over again this idea of the righteous sufferer. You look, Psalm 73 is a great example of that. And so what we want to ask this morning as we come to the book of Job, as we consider it in part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, is this question. What of wisdom does the book of Job have to teach us? What can we learn from the book of Job, and specifically this text? There's much that could be said about the whole book, obviously, but specifically from our text this morning, what can we learn of wisdom from this book? And so that's what we're going to labor to understand this morning. Well, as we talked about last week, I want to begin by just kind of laying out the structure. Now, this is there's a lot of going on up here, and I'm going to have to skip, obviously, and kind of lay out big chunks, but hopefully it'll be helpful as you go back and begin to read and study this book. Or if you already have, as you go back again and do it. So I just want to give a kind of a brief outline, just kind of walk through the text about where we're going. The text that we first read this morning, Job 2:11 through 3:36. Basically here you have an introduction of the friends in 2:11 through the end of that chapter. Tells where they're from, they come. It's obvious that the friends, I think the friends oftentimes get a bad rap, but it's obvious that they come to comfort Job. It says in verse 21 that they want to show him sympathy and comfort him. They have not come to argue with Job. It's not their goal. Their goal is to come and show him sympathy and comfort him. To come and share wisdom with him and to be with their brother. And they sat for silence for 7 days with him. You know, if their only goal was to, you know, argue with him, I don't think they would have sat in silence for 7 days. You know, you just come, you argue, and you leave. You know, it's just kind of like that. But no, they have a real heart for Job, and they want to help him and sympathize with him. So after the 7 days of silence, there's this kind of break. Job speaks in chapter 3, and we'll talk a little bit more about just his harsh remarks, and they indeed are very harsh in chapter 3. He curses his birth in this and just longs for death, so it's a very, very low point of Job's life in chapter 3. After this, we enter into this section of the three cycles. Now, this could be broken up into different ways and things like that, but there's kind of these three cycles of speeches. And basically what happens is one friend will speak, then Job will respond. Then one friend will speak, then Job will respond. Then one friend will speak, and Job will respond. And that's one cycle. That's making up one cycle of the book. So the first cycle is Job 4 to 14. Job 4 to 14. This is the first cycle. And basically what happens in this one, and again, I'm very much generalizing, trying to summarize here, but there's an issue in which each of the friends kind of lay out their beginning argument. Okay, this is the problem, Job. This is where we're struggling with you. This is where you need to listen to us. So they just, all three of them kind of begin to lay out their argument. Eliphaz identifies the retribution principle, which we're going to spend some more time talking about that this morning, but just this idea of an eye for an eye. A man reaps what he sows, this kind of idea. Job, you're suffering because you've obviously sinned. That kind of idea is there. Bildad, as we saw in the passage that we read, he kind of argues from tradition and says, well, we have seen from the fathers, we have learned that this is how the world works. If you're righteous, you're blessed. If you're unrighteous, you're cursed. That kind of idea. So he argues from tradition, and that's kind of seen throughout all of his speeches. Zophar, who we didn't read anything from him, but he likewise argues that the wicked suffer under God's righteousness. So he as well begins kind of this idea of God's punishment of the wicked. The second cycle runs from Job 15 to 21. So this is the next cycle. Here the friends become more pointed, and you'll see that. Each cycle they become a little bit more pointed at Job. They get a little bit more frustrated. Job becomes more frustrated. So it gets kind of, every cycle becomes a little bit more tense, a little bit more of a struggle there. But they continue to accuse Job of sin and say, Job, you've obviously sinned. There's no reason why you would be suffering unless you sinned. So we see that over and over again. Job likewise again becomes increasingly frustrated with the friends. Many consider Job 19 kind of the height of Job's faith. Verse 25 of chapter 19 says this, and this is one of those passages that's often quoted from the book of Job. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. So here in chapter 19 is one of these, Job is struggling, he's fighting, but he seems to have this faith in his Redeemer and that God is going to appear to him. And so we see that in Job 19. The third cycle runs from Job 22 to 27. This is the harshest one. When you read if you just started there in the book of Job, it would be very hard for you to see that these people could be called friends of Job. They're very pointed. Eliphaz is very pointed. In fact, he goes through a list in chapter 22. Basically, he just goes through a list and says, Job, you're guilty of this sin. Job, you're guilty of this sin. You're guilty of this. It's not the most fun, you know, to have a meeting with your friends and they begin to list off your sins that you're guilty of. And so it's very, very pointed. Bildad speaks in chapter 25, and it's very short. And basically, his conclusion is man is a maggot, man is a worm. Some good theology there from Bildad. In this cycle, Zophar doesn't even speak. There's not even a speech by Zophar. Many would say, and I think this is right, seemingly showing the fact that the friends have basically run out of options. They've run out of arguments. There's nothing else to be said. They don't know where else to go with this. They've argued and argued and argued, and they don't know where to go. And this is somewhat symbolized by the fact that Zophar doesn't even speak in this cycle. Then we move to chapter 28. And that's the chapter that we opened the service with this morning, this kind of hymn to wisdom. Now, some will argue with this and say, well, there's no way Job would have said this because it doesn't sound like Job. Or some would say, and some would say it's actually Zophar's final speech, or maybe, you know, all these kinds of things like that. But I think it's clear from the text, whether or not we put this speech in the mouth of Job, or whether or not we just simply put it in the author who has written it, but it's clear that there's kind of this go-between, and the author wants to make some summary points of just wisdom, just general ideas of this is God's wisdom. Now, you know, we end the chapter, and it's not as if we've answered all of Job's questions. That hasn't happened. I mean, there's still struggle, but there's this hymn to wisdom that really exalts the fact that man is desperate. Man cannot find wisdom on his own. He's desperate for God to show him wisdom. And so how this kind of serves as a breaking up the book is that kind of ends, chapter 28 kind of ends the whole dialogue section as far as between Job and the three friends. And so that's kind of this break. And what it does, in the rest of the book, you have the Elihu speeches, which are going to happen. Then you have the Yahweh speeches. First you have Job's kind of closing remarks. Then you have the Elihu speeches. Then you have the Yahweh speeches. And then you have the epilogue. So it's kind of this is kind of the break from what's gone before and kind of setting us up for the remaining of the book. And so that happens. Job's final speech is found in Job 29 through 31. Again, these chapters, basically what Job focuses on is he focuses on what his life was like before all the suffering. Then he focuses on what his life is like now after the suffering has come. And then chapter 31, again, Job says, I want to speak with the Lord. I want to talk. I want to argue my case before the Lord. It's kind of his thought. And he takes this seemingly vow of innocence. I am innocent. I have not sinned to deserve such suffering. And so that's what you see in chapter 31. Then we have the Elihu speeches from 32 to 37. He has a lengthy introduction in chapter 32. And then actually chapters 33 through 37, he actually begins talking to Job. Again, he sounds similar to the friends, but I believe, and we'll talk about in just a second, just this idea that I do believe he has something extra to add to the argument as far as suffering and things like that, and we'll look at that. And to some degree, even as we read, as we think, he's beginning to foreshadow what's going to come in the Yahweh speeches. So there's kind of this foreshadowing. He speaks of God's majesty. And again, throughout the speeches, you see the emphasis, as we talked last week, of just God's sovereignty and his control over everything that's happening. And Elihu picks up on that and talks about that in his speeches as well. Well, before we leave kind of the structure, that's basically just running through very, very quickly our large text this morning. It's not really easy to pull out 3 points in a poem from all that. But what we've seen, initially had a couple of comments on just reading this part, this section of the book. Because here's what happens, I think, most of all, when we study the book of Job. We read the prologue, and everything sounds good, and we love that, you know. Then we read the Yahweh speeches, and then maybe we read, you know, the epilogue, and we figure, man, we got a pretty good understanding of the book of Job. I think that's a mistake, obviously. It is a long section. There's a lot of repetition in the speeches of the friends. I mean, it's there. It's clear that there's repetition there. And another thing that's very difficult, one of the first comments I just want to make real quickly, is just that there's this idea, or there's this use of Hebrew poetry that is very difficult. It's high language. They're using all kinds of symbolism, things like that. It's very difficult. But let me say this, it's not so difficult that we can't understand it. With labor and with reading, man, we can just glean a whole lot. It's exciting. It's great to read and hear the way they argue and hear the things that they bring up and the situations. And it's difficult, yes, but it's very rewarding to read and study through that. So I really want to encourage you to labor in that. Also, we might ask a question, why in the world is this section so long? You know, why 3 cycles? Why can't we just get it all said in 1 cycle? You know what I mean? Why all this? I think one of the things that the author is trying to do, even with this long extended section, is to really show us and to really teach us of the great patience and endurance of Job. I remember Kyle Mathis and I have been studying through the book of Job this past year while he was at Union. And, I mean, we would come back after we'd read, you know, a cycle, and we'd come back, and we just kept saying, we're like, man, it's just, how does Job even take it? You know, it just seems like Job at some point would just break into a fist fight. You know, I mean, come on. Because it's so just, it just seems like every time Job gives this long response, and then the friend comes back and says the exact same thing that they've said before. And then Job gives this big, long response, and the friends come back and say the exact same thing they've said before. You know, very, very frustrating, very, very hard. But I think, in a sense, the writer is using that to really communicate to us the sting of Job's suffering. The fact that he's got to, not only has all these terrible things have happened that we read about in the prologue, but now he's got to sit and talk with friends who will not really show him much sympathy, even though that was their goal and intention. They really can't sympathize with him. And it's just it really, I remember Kyle and I saying, I'm frustrated. I'm frustrated reading the book of Job. And I think that's the right thing. It helps us get into the shoes of Job, to get into where he is, really struggling. I mean, I'm frustrated just at having to read it. Think about him who's had all these horrible things have happened in his life, and now he's got to endure this. Very difficult. And so I think the length of this really teaches us, it almost burdens us at times to read it and to struggle through it. And I think that's good, and I think that's right. And I think that's just one of the things we can learn from the idea of the length. So I think that's important. I think also, it also gives us insight into how reluctant we are to admit that our thinking is at times erroneous. We are stubborn people. The friends are stubborn people. And we see that over and over and over again. Just this stubborn idea. And so I think that's another thing that we can learn. So I really encourage you. I know it's a long section. I know there's repetition. I know it's high poetry, all those things. But I really encourage you, if you want to study through the book of Job, to spend significant time in these chapters, to really labor, to really try to get at their arguments. It's not something that we can just kind of say, oh yeah, well, and just dismiss. There's a lot there. There's a lot for us to learn. And in fact, this morning, as we ask the question, well, then what can we learn from it? If there's a lot there and we can learn a lot, what can we learn? Well, it might be easy for me to say, well, now I'm going to lay out the 50 points that we can learn from this section. But I don't want to do that. That would be laborious. But what I want to do is kind of break it up and ask more of a pointed question. So basically more of a question like, what can we learn from the speeches of the friends? Then ask a question, well, what can we learn from Job's speeches, kind of his responses? Then ask a question, what can we learn from Elihu? And then ask a question, what can we learn from the hymn to wisdom in Job chapter 28? So just kind of want to answer those four questions first. So we'll begin with asking the question, what can we learn from the friends? All right. And here's what I think we can learn. The three friends teach us that there is wisdom in knowing how and when to apply truth. The three friends teach us that there is wisdom in knowing how and when to apply truth. Basically, if you read through the friends again, in all of their speeches and everyone that's going on, there's this idea of this law of retribution. Basically, their argument is God is sovereign, right? God is in control of everything. They know that. They affirm that. They argue also God is just and He's good. Right? So they affirm that about God. Therefore, if God is sovereign, He can do whatever He pleases. Nobody holds His hand back. He does whatever He wants. And He's good and He's just. Then it works this way. If you're wicked, you suffer. If you're righteous, you're prosperous. That's basically the law of retribution. Another big fancy term for that is providential lex talionis, which goes back to the old idea of an eye for an eye that's taught throughout the law. This idea that a man reaps what he sows. That is the real central theme of the friend's arguments over and over with Job. A man will reap what he sows. This is their argument. And in fact, Job even struggles with it. You know, and we'll see that. I mean, even Job acknowledges this principle. It's not like they've just made up this principle. Bildad argues from tradition. This is traditionally what has been held by those who follow Yahweh. It's a traditional kind of idea there. So this is their big argument. And because of this retribution principle, basically their conclusion becomes this. Job has obviously been given horrible, horrible suffering. Great suffering. Therefore, he must have had great sin. There's no way to have that. There's no other purpose behind great suffering except for punishment for great sin. That's what providential lex talionis teaches us. So their conclusion is, obviously, Job has sinned greatly. There's no other way around it. How could he not have sinned greatly? Why would the Lord, who is sovereign, good, and just, punish a righteous man? Why would he do that? So their only option, the only way, the only kind of answer they can give to this struggle is simply, Job, you've sinned. You're a great sinner. And that's the reason why the Lord has punished you so greatly. Is because of your sin. And so that's the way they're going to argue. Well, the question then becomes, how is this principle wrong? I mean, is the issue of lex talionis, this issue of retribution or double retribution, this idea, is it wrong? Is it a wrong principle? Well, here's the difficulty in the text. We'll ask it this way, is God sovereign? Yes. Is he in control over everything? Does he have power? Yes, he is. Very clear. The text makes that clear. Is God good? I hope we can all say yes. Is he just? Is he a just God? Yes. So therefore, from that, can we conclude that the principle of an eye for an eye, a man reaps what he sows, is an error, is wrong? No. We can't do that. It's very clear. If you look at Deuteronomy 28 with me. We won't read the whole passage, but I just want to give you an example of this idea, of where they would get such an idea. But in Deuteronomy, in the law here, in chapter 28, it comes to this idea of blessings and cursings. Look at verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall you the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and then on and on and on. All these blessings. It just keeps on going, talking about all these blessings you'll receive if what? You're obedient to the Lord. So righteousness produces prosperity, right? I mean, there's this idea. Produces might be the wrong word there, but there's this connection between righteousness and prosperity, the Lord blessing. But look at verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. And on and on and on of all these curses that will come before you as a result of disobedience. So we see clearly from Deuteronomy 28, it's not as if the three friends are just blowing it on the principle. I'll just throw the principle out. It's no good. No, it's very clear. It's very clear from this text in Deuteronomy, and there are other passages as well that we could quote that talk about the fact that God will punish the wicked and that God will reward the righteous. That is not a wrong thought. It is not a wrong principle. And so, you know, as Job struggles with this and they're struggling, I mean, you have these guys who come together, they agree on this principle for the most part, and that's where the battle begins. Because Job is going, look, guys, I haven't sinned. I mean, it's not that I'm perfect. I've maybe blown it a few times. I know no man is perfect. They argue that. But I have not sinned in such a way as to earn or deserve such great suffering. I have not done that. And he argues tooth and nail with those guys about this. And again, they come back, no, Job. Because you have such great suffering, obviously you have sinned greatly. And that's the argument. That's the battle. Because Job agrees with the principle. It's not as if Job's going, guys, you just don't know God. No. He agrees with the principle. But in holding to his integrity, he's saying, look, I have not sinned in such a way as to merit or deserve this type of curse, this type of suffering. And so, I mean, it is a crisis of faith for Job. I mean, he is struggling in this, trying to figure out why this and why has this happened. And the why question is obviously one of the big questions of the book of Job. And why this suffering? That's what Job's struggling with so much. So then, because we know in chapter 42 that God rebukes the friends, if he doesn't rebuke them because of necessarily the principle, if God hasn't changed his mind since Deuteronomy 28 or whatever, what is God really rebuking them over? What is it that they do poorly? How do they fail? Well, it goes back to what we said. Their problem is not in the principle per se. It's not in the principle, but rather in their application of the principle to Job. That's the problem. Their problem is in the application. It is true that God will justly punish the wicked and justly reward the righteous. That is a true thought. But to simply get sucked into this situation, to see Job suffering and say, Job, you must be a great sinner. There's no other way around it. No, it's a false application of the principle. All right. As a pious man, does Job prosper? Yeah, he did. He prospered at the beginning of his life, and we see at the end of chapter 42 that he prospers at the end. There is prosperity. But yes, there is this time of suffering. There is this issue of struggle. And so the friends, I mean, they just push Job, and they push him and say, God, Job, you have to repent of your sin. That is the real need. If you'll just repent, God will bless you. If you'll just confess your sins, God will forgive you. If you repent, God will restore to you your prosperity. If you think about it, is that not exactly what Satan said Job would do? Is that not what the friends are tempting him with? Just admit that you're wrong. Why? So that the Lord will bless you. So it's amazing that the friends even become a temptation to Job. Job knows he has not sinned. There is no. Basically, they're asking him to have some kind of false confession so that everything will be cleared up with God and he'll prosper. But Job, as a man of integrity, says, no, I can't do that. I will not. And that's why, I mean, we see throughout the speeches of Job this argument that he has not sinned. I mean, over and over again, he stresses that. He has not sinned in such a way as to deserve such judgment. So I think we can learn from the friends that we have to be careful in our applications of principles. There's a real clear learning from that, and we'll talk some more about that later. As for Job, we can ask what we learn from Job. Well, as for him, I think we learn that there is wisdom in knowing how to respond to suffering. There's wisdom in knowing how to respond to suffering. We see clearly from this section, I think this is one of the vital reasons for you to read this section. I mean, there's obviously a number, but one of the vital reasons for you to read this section is to realize Job's not stoic in his dealing with suffering. And we kind of get that. We're kind of lent to believe that maybe in the prologue. I mean, this idea that, you know, Job says, well, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. And he really does hold to his faith there. And we see that, and he's to be commended for that. But I think we can rightly ask, what in the world, when we read chapter 3, what in the world happened to Job? You know, and those 7 days must have been horrible days. I mean, what happened to Job? Because chapter 3 just seems like it doesn't fit with Job's initial responses. What happened? I think so is the way of suffering. It's one thing. It is one thing for us to, you know, immediately respond with faith, to immediately respond with our trust in God, to hold to our theology, to allow our theology to comfort us. It should do that. But it is very difficult to live with suffering. It's very difficult. You see people, the few times in my life where I've experienced death or death of a loved one, and you go to the funeral and it's like everybody's got their strong face on. You know that? I mean, they're going to be strong and they're going to shake hands with everybody and they're going to be, you know, and there's something to that. There's something that we know he's in a better place. I mean, those kinds of ideas that are very comforting in those times. But when you go home with those people, man, it's tough. It's hard. I mean, obviously, the beginning of it is hard. But man, when 3 months afterwards, and you're sitting there and you're going, "What? Where is that person I love so much?" Those are difficult times. And this is what we see with Job. As time moves on, he struggles. It is real struggle. There is no reason for us to try to dress up Job, to make him pretty, to make him, well, he's not really struggling, he's just arguing with the friends. No, it is real. He is suffering. It is a struggle. And I think it's okay. I think it's right for him to struggle. We have to understand, and I've heard this said, but I think it's right. God is big enough for our grief. He is big enough for our struggles. Is big enough for our problems. So I think that's one of the things that we can definitely learn from Job, is that he's real in his struggles. Now, one of the real difficult questions of the book is, did Job sin in his speeches? That's a hard one. That's a hard one. Many would say, well, it's obvious that he just goes over the deep end. Basically, maybe the line is this: does he cross the line? You know, I mean, it's one thing to struggle with your suffering. It's another thing to say, I want to die. I curse the day I was born. You know, so at some point, does Job cross the line? Well, I think that's a very difficult question to answer. The one thing that's clear is God does not rebuke Job as he rebukes the friends. In fact, he says he rebukes the friends for not speaking rightly of him as my servant Job has. So in some sense, in the epilogue, we get a commendation from the Lord as far as what Job has said. So there's something there. But also in chapter 42, verse 6, there's this idea that Job repents in dust and ashes. And because of the text and because of the Hebrew that's there, it's very difficult to know exactly what repent means. I mean, is he repenting for specifically, you know, Lord, I said this and I stepped out of line here, or, you know, these specific sessions. I don't think we can say Job is saying, yeah, the friends were right and I really blew it and that's why I'm repenting. That doesn't line up with the rest of the book. But is he possibly saying, I repent of specifically thinking this or kind of having this haughty idea? Because you get that from Job at times. I mean, Job says, I want to talk with God. I am innocent. And I want to know why he has done this. You know, I mean, you get this kind of, you know, Is Job crossing the line? I think what we can say, that there's at least that possibility. I think we can leave that door open. There's a sense in which I think we can take the repentance of Job there. It's just realizing, look, He really comes to the realization of, God, I am man, and you are God. You are almighty, I am not. And I repent for my haughtiness, or maybe this kind of just this kind of forgetting my place, if you will, at times. I think we can say that Job at times struggles with that. Example, you can look at 9:21-24 with me. I think this is a chance, or at least a possibility, where Job somewhat crosses the line. He says this in 9:21, I am blameless, I regard not myself, I loathe my life. It is all one, therefore I say, He, meaning God there, God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, He mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not He, then who is it? So those are strong statements, that the Lord would mock at the calamity of the innocent. That's a strong statement by Job. And there could be a sense in which maybe he's crossing the line at this point. Very close anyway, if not. Also, in chapter 24, the whole chapter, he struggles there with this just still dealing and struggling and trying to respond to the friends. But look at 24:1. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know Him never see His days? So this struggle, I mean, if God is this judge, if He is going to judge, then why don't He keep the time? I mean, why don't He keep His appointments? You know, so that, again, I mean, there's just this struggle. But now, I want to make this clear. We have to be very careful in accusing Job. Why? Because God does not accuse Job. So we have to be very careful with that. I think that's one of the great difficulties of the book in these speech sections, is trying to discern what is truly an error and what is true. Same thing we said to the friends, right? The lex talionis principle is right. I mean, some of the greatest passages in Scripture on God's sovereignty are spoken by the friends to Job. I mean, isn't that... It's very interesting, I think. Some of the greatest passages of just God's majesty and His greatness are spoken by the friends. And yet there's a sense in which they get the application wrong of these principles. So it's not one of those cut and dry books where you just go and you say, okay, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is right, this is right, this is right, and everything's good. It's not like that. It involves, you have to dig deep into it and really struggle with it and study hard in order to understand. But I think we can learn from Job and sense a way that is right in suffering. I think we can at least say that the Lord never condemns Job for asking questions or struggling. I don't think the Lord condemns him for that. And therefore, as we suffer, I think we can ask those difficult questions and struggle with the Lord. Well, as far as Elihu, I think we learn from him that there is wisdom in knowing that God uses suffering for our instruction and sanctification. There's wisdom in knowing that God uses suffering for our instruction and sanctification. With Elihu, it's debated. Some would say Elihu has basically nothing to say. All he does is serve as a buffer between Job's last speech and the Yahweh speeches. I think that's pretty much reducing him to nothing, and I don't think we should do that. And there are others who would say that, no, there's much we can learn. And I think that's right. I think there is much we can learn from the speeches of Elihu. And I think the thing that he points out in 33:14-20, which is from from what we read this morning, in chapter 33, 14, look at verse 14. He says this, "For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it, in a dream and a vision of the night when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds. Then He opens the ears of man and terrifies them with warnings, that He may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back from his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword." That's one way God speaks to a man, all right, is by these dreams and visions, all right? Here's the second way that God speaks to a man. "Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest of food." And he goes on and talks about this struggle of suffering. And so there seems to be this introduction from Elihu, this idea that the only purpose of instruction is not simply just punishment for the wicked. There's also times when the Lord uses suffering to speak to men, to speak truth to men, to instruct men. Right? So there's that kind of introduction. And this is not seemingly found in the speeches of the friends and the speeches of Job, but Elihu seems to bring us to that, that there is there's an instructive value in suffering at times from the Lord. Right? And I think we could probably all give examples of times when the Lord has seemingly brought suffering in our own lives. And we look back on those now and we think, yeah, but He taught me this and this and this. And we'll talk about that some more in a minute. But I think that's clear. And the reason why I think I can say that is because the other passages in the Scripture support this idea that God uses at times suffering for our sanctification. Now, the New Testament is constantly dealing with this. Last week we considered Joseph. You remember that whole story, this idea that God has used my suffering to get me to a place to where I can help people. You know, so that kind of idea of this other purpose of suffering. If you consider Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 is where he writes this passage of this thorn in his side that he's given. I did it like it was right there. I don't know if that's where his side is. I don't know where the thorn was or whatever. But he talks about this thorn in the side that he's given. And he writes in verse 7, the purpose behind this thorn in the side of suffering. And this is what he writes. So as to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Remember he talked about he's been into the third heavens and these big revelations that God has given him. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. What is Paul saying? He's saying, well, the Lord gave me this thorn, this suffering, to keep me from being prideful. Now, obviously, there's much more to be said about that text, but we can at least say that the purpose behind this thorn was for Paul's sanctification, to prevent Paul from being prideful. And so there's this instructive element in suffering. Also, in Philippians 4, 10 to 13, which is a passage we often quote out of context. It doesn't have nothing to do with lifting weights and all that. But Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, including bench press 400,000 pounds. You know, I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. What Paul is talking about, if you read that in context from 10 to 13, is this idea that because of the sufferings, because of the things he's gone through, the Lord has taught him, has instructed him to be content in anything, in any situation. I can do all things. I can face hunger, I can face suffering, I can face struggle. The Lord has taught me that through what I've had to suffer. And so we see this instructive element in Paul's life of suffering. And so I think when we look back at what Elihu says in his speeches, we can say that he's right. There is this idea that the Lord often uses suffering to sanctify us, to instruct us, to teach us. And I think that's good wisdom to learn. Now, another reason why I think I can say that is Elihu is not rebuked again by the Lord at the end. The friends are very clearly rebuked, but Elihu's not. And so again, I think that's another reason why we can say there is something good in the speeches of Elihu. Otherwise, it seems he would be rebuked just as much as the friends. Even though if you read his speeches, there are times when he sounds very similar to the friends. So again, he's not just cut and dry. Everything he says is right. You know, nothing he says is wrong. Now, I think there are things that he even misses it on. He accuses Job of great sin. So again, there's this struggle in there. But I think he lays out that clear principle of instruction in suffering. One last thing that I think we can learn, and I'll move through this quickly, from chapter 28, I think is just very clear. As far as concerning wisdom, God alone knows the way to wisdom. And He has told us that it begins with fearing Him. It's very clear. Chapter 28 is just one of my favorite chapters of the whole book. I mean, it's just this, because there's just, I mean, it's in the middle of this horrible struggle. I mean, Job's struggling, the friends are struggling, nobody can find an answer. It's just, ugh. And then you get this great hymn where it says, look, you know, man is great. You know, as Nathan prayed earlier, you know, we can do great things. We can mine and get minerals. That's what he talks about, all these things that they can find and dig up. And we can amass these great amounts of wealth. But we cannot mine dig deep enough to find wisdom. We cannot amass enough wealth to buy wisdom. God alone knows wisdom. And He has revealed to us from His Word that it begins with fearing Him. That's the beginning of wisdom. And we see that in all the wisdom books, this idea Ecclesiastes, that's kind of the conclusions. Proverbs, the very beginning, you know, the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. So there's this idea that runs throughout all the wisdom literature, that wisdom begins with fearing God. And I think that's vital for us, especially in this day and age, when our technology is running rampant and man thinks he's unbelievably brilliant and he's figured everything out. I mean, there really is a sense in which, even as Nathan prayed, there's a sense in which we have no need for God anymore. If we have answers, or if we have questions, then we'll find the answer. Science will teach us. But this text makes it clear, no, man is desperate for God and wisdom. We will not be wise apart from God. We will not. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? So on and on, just this idea of wisdom dwelling with the Lord, and that we are desperate for Him to reveal it to us. So I think that's a key throughout the book. So we'll even talk next week as we read the Yahweh speeches, just this idea that we're desperate for God to reveal. It's not Yahoo. It's Yahweh. But maybe I should just call Him God and get away from the Hebrew. Yahweh sounds so intelligent, though. So anyway. Well, if we have these kind of 4 points of instructions, things that we can learn from each of these groups, the obvious question then is just, well, how do we apply this? How does this make sense in our everyday lives? And just quickly, we'll run through just a few of these. First, I think we need to be wise and gracious in our application of truth. We need to avoid the mistakes of Job's friends. I'll say it this way. Good theology, poorly applied, is really not good theology at all. Good theology, poorly applied, is really not good theology at all. All right? We need to be very careful in our application of truth. Very careful in it. I think a glaring example of this, as we've suffered and struggled and fought this summer through the issue of raising our kids, instructing our kids. The whole issue of how are we going to educate our children, is that not a pressing issue as parents? I mean, I'm not a parent, but I mean, even just talking with different people, I mean, that's a serious issue, and it's very difficult and very hard. And we can agree on the principle that ultimately the responsibility of our children's education rests with the parents. We can agree on that. I mean, that seems to be clear from the text. However, the text does not make clear exactly how we're going to apply that. And I want to be very careful here, very careful even what I say, but I think we need to show each other grace in how we apply that principle. We can become very judgmental because we have chosen this application of that principle, and what we do is exactly what we heard Wednesday night. We sanctify a particular application of that principle, and everybody else who does not follow our sanctified application of the principle, we look down upon. I'll be honest, I don't know the answer to how we should educate our children. I don't know if homeschool is the way to go. I don't know if the public schools, we got to send there, or private Christian schools. I mean, there's a lot of different things to be argued. But what we need to do is be humble with one another, be gracious towards one another, and to beg God, give us wisdom in this. God, we are desperate to know because we want to be faithful. We want to educate our children well. Right? But we don't want this to be an issue that turns family against family. It's horrible. So we have to be very careful in our application of principles and how we do that. We have to labor and show each other much grace as we labor to do that. So I think that's clear. It's a clear application for us. Second, I think like Job, we need to respond to suffering biblically. When suffering comes, I don't think it's a situation in which we have to put on our good faces and just pretend like nothing's wrong. No, it's okay to suffer. It's okay to struggle. It's okay to have questions. God is big enough for our suffering. He's big enough for our struggles. He is big enough for our grief. Now, it doesn't mean that we just, as soon as suffering comes, we throw out our theology. That's a huge mistake, and I think the church makes that a lot. Well, suffering comes, and we just begin to stop thinking about God. No, we need to think about God. We need to struggle with the text. We need to struggle with the Bible and ask questions and wrestle. But I think it's important for us to realize that God is big enough for our suffering, and we don't need to look critically towards people when they struggle. We We need to pray for them and undergird them and help them, encourage them. So I think that's clear. Third, I think it's appropriate for us to ask, and this is real important. I think it's appropriate for us to ask in our suffering, what is the Lord trying to teach me in this? Now let me say very, very clearly, we will not, that question will not always be answered. I really believe that there will be times in your life where you will suffer through things and there will not be an explanation until glory. And I don't think you'll have necessarily an answer for that. It's not always cut and dry. But at times, again, if I went around the room and asked, when you went through this different thing, did the Lord teach you something? Did He really show you something? The best example I can give is in my own life with diabetes. I mean, there are times when I look at that you know, this disease, and I just think, Lord, why in the world this? Why this? You know, when I'm waking up in the morning and the paramedics are in my room at my house and my wife is scared and my first thought is, why this, Lord? Why this? But you know what? If I stop and I look back on everything that the Lord has taught me and His graciousness and His kindness to me, and my suffering and struggling with this disease, I wouldn't trade it for anything. There have been times when I've talked with people, and I've said this, and I think I've said it honestly. I am thankful that the Lord has given me this disease. For there are so many lessons that I just don't think I would have learned. Now, obviously, the Lord could have taught me in many different ways, but I'm very thankful for what He's done in my life. He has been so kind and so gracious in my life to me, to teach me the things He's taught me, even through suffering, even through struggle, even through diabetes. Very kind, very good. And so I think it's right when we struggle to ask, Lord, are You trying to teach me? What am I going through here? I think that's okay. And we have to be careful. There's not always an answer. But sometimes there is, and sometimes it's very encouraging. And the Lord uses our suffering to sanctify us and teach us and grow us more into His image. The last point of application. I think the text, the whole book, especially the text that we've looked at, but the whole book calls us to trust in the wisdom of the Lord. We talked last week over and over again about God's sovereignty and what He does, and we challenged ourselves to trust God's sovereignty. Well, I think that in light of trusting God's sovereignty, we can't just trust one attribute and not trust others. We trust that God is completely sovereign, and we trust that God is completely wise in His sovereign government of the world. We trust that. You know? We trust that. We trust that He's good, as we talked about last week. That His sovereign rule is good and wise. And we can trust that. Job 28 makes that clear for us. That we begin being wise by fearing the Lord. By trusting that He is wise. The world will come to us, and it's going to continue to come to us and say, oh, we've come up with all these new ideas, and we've got all these new thoughts about how to do this, or how to live, or how to save yourself, or all these different things. And the world is going to continue to come against those who just have simple faith. Oh, that's ridiculous. I can't believe you still believe in a religion that started 2,000 years ago. That's ridiculous. But the wisdom, or the foolishness of the Lord, is wiser than even the wisdom of men. We must teach ourselves that. We must teach our children that. We must live our lives in such a way as to model that out to the world. And I think it begins, I think Paul makes it clear, that it begins by trusting in God's wisdom in the cross. If you're asking, what is the greatest display of God's wisdom? Very easily answered. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says, it is our wisdom. Our wisdom is what? That we trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. That He has solved the great question, the great mystery of the Bible. How will the Lord redeem a people? How will a holy God redeem a sinful people? How will He do it? By crushing His Son. By pouring out His wrath on Him. So as to be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ. That is wisdom. This morning as we come to the table, I ask you as believers to think on that, to thank God that He has opened your mind, that He has opened your understanding to realize that it is wise to trust in Christ, that everything else is folly outside of the gospel. Thank God in this time as we remember and as we reflect. If you're in this room and you have not, if you have not repented of your sins, if you have not believed in Christ, I beg you, do not take. Do not take. The very purpose of the supper, the very purpose of what we are doing here is to proclaim to one another that yes, the Lord has wisely in His wisdom, He has accomplished our salvation on the cross, and we believe, and therefore we take this bread and eat in belief, and we take this cup and we drink in belief of what Christ has done. If you have not believed, and you take this bread and you drink this cup, then you are making a mockery of God and a mockery of what He's done on the cross. If you are in that place this morning, and you say, then what do I do? The Bible tells you to repent, to turn from your sins, to admit your evil ways before the Lord, and to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let me encourage you this morning, if you have not done that, to believe in Christ as your Savior. What we'll do is we'll take a moment of silence. In that time, the musicians will come forward and get in place. The ushers will come forward. After the time of silence, Lee will close us in prayer, and then we'll distribute the elements. John will lead us in a song. Please be welcome to sing that as we sing this morning. So to begin, we'll take a time of silence in preparation for the supper.
Father, as we close now, we do come to the table and into such a fitting response, for no matter our suffering or prosperity in this life, Father, our ultimate hope is in the cross. And we proclaim Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as our great hope, both now and until He returns. And so even as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we pray that You would look up on Your people. At this time, see our proclamation of hope and trust in You, and be pleased with our worship. In Christ's name we pray.